wind-blown and frost-bitten and weary by now of all the huddling and the bundling and the shuffling to stay upright. And bracing for still more, O God, we gather nonetheless, grateful to be alive and in your keeping and each other's. We're grateful for warm clothes and warm houses, warm sanctuaries, and in the gratitude, mindful of those who enjoy none of these blessings, mindful of those whose chill is unbroken, whose propane tank is empty without the resources to mount the spike in prices, who have no coats to zip nor gloves to pull on. And we offer for them a special care and a special prayer. We pray as well for those whose chill is deeper still, emanating from a broken heart or a broken hope or broken health. We pray especially for those whose names we have spoken aloud. Bless them, we pray, with the warmth of your spirit and the embrace of your community and the healing of your touch. We pray for our leaders, those in our governments, those in our church. We pray for those who risk their lives on our behalf, soldiers and firefighters, and police, and snowplow drivers. We pray for our search committee and their attention to your leading and the discernment of those with whom they speak. But finally, we also pray for ourselves as individuals and as a congregation. May we too be discerning of the ways that you are leading, that we might be agents of your healing, your image in our homes and workplaces and public life, and instruments of your peace. For we pray in Christ's name and as he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Last Sunday, we began reading this first letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, and this morning we continue the reading from the first chapter, beginning this morning with verse 10. So I invite us to listen together for the sound of the voice of God in the midst of these words. Paul writes, Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. But what I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or even, I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Shall we pray? Loving God, we might know that power this morning by your movement, and so we open ourselves to it, to receive what you have to share. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My first serious choral experience was as a tenor in the concert choir at Cooper High School in Abilene, Texas. Mrs. Summerlin, our lovingly fiery choir director, expected high results from us 60 or so juniors and seniors, and more to the credit of her abilities than our voices, she usually got them. But one day, she scared all of us to death. Instead of the usual sectional arrangement that we had been enjoying all that semester, you know, where all of the sopranos are in one group and all of the altos in another, and then the tenors are all bundled together, and ultimately all the basses kind of quarantined off to the side. That day, she completely reorganized us into small quartets so that instead of being surrounded by other tenors, now I have a soprano on one side of me and an alto on one side of me and a bass behind me. And what she lovingly referred to, and I think revealingly called, staggered formation. Because we were all pretty staggering about that moment. So, therefore, all of the voices were distributed evenly now across the risers. I'll never forget the nakedness that I suddenly felt as my own voice was now the only tenor voice that I could hear. I no longer could sing with that same kind of gang mentality and occasionally hide in those musical measures that I didn't quite know behind the neighboring voices of my fellow tenors that did. All of a sudden, now, I was exposed. Well, at first, the tendency was for everyone to sing in kind of a whisper, uncomfortable as I was with this new solo sensation. But responding to Mrs. Summerlin's demands, we quickly came to the opposite, concentrating so hard on our particular line of music, over-singing in order to hear what was coming out of our mouths. Finally, to underscore the purpose of the change, Mrs. Summerlin patiently and kind of gently said, "If you can't hear the voices on either side of you, you're singing too loud." Choral music, after all, is not the simultaneous passage of four solo lines, but rather the blending of voices to create the work of art that is, when correctly done, music. Which I think is something like the church. Paul, later in this letter to the Corinthians, would compare it with the human body, many individual components, but joined together in one single living organism. The church, though many, he said, is one. As the third verse affirms in that old familiar hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers," we are not divided, all one body, we. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Now, at least that's the way it was intended. But from its very beginning, the church has had its problems. It has known an almost insatiable appetite for distraction and triviality, miring itself in bog after bog of pettiness and competition and simple misunderstanding. Even in its embryonic state in the interactions of Jesus' closest followers and friends, there was, we'll recall, argument among them about who eternity would ultimately rank as the greatest. And of course, contentions of varying pedigrees have ever since seduced the church off course. In the passage that we've just read together this morning, we look over Paul's shoulder to see that the church had gotten sort of muddied up with cliques. They weren't so much fighting over what to believe or how to live out those beliefs. They were haggling over heroes. You know, my preacher's better than your preacher kind of stuff. There were those who still, for example, carried the torch for Paul, who had founded this congregation, even though he was now living across the Aegean Sea, carrying on his missionary work over there. Others touted Apollos, the more recent minister there, who some felt was more intellectual than Paul, and most people seem to agree a much better speaker. Others reached all the way back to the original disciples, like Peter, and some still even claimed the name of Jesus, not so much as a needle and thread of reconciliation, but as a sort of arrogant chisel to drive an even deeper wedge. It was, in short, what we might think of as a loss of center, a loss of focus. And let's just say here this morning, it's a ditch to which our own wheels could be vulnerable during these days of continuing transition. Even if it was against your better instincts, you've started getting used to me standing up here on Sunday mornings. You know, the way I slouch a little in the pulpit and stick my hands in my pockets and shift my weight from foot to foot. And you've either come by now to find those little quirks endearing or absolutely unnerving. You've heard by now enough of my lingering Texas drawl to decide if it's irrelevant or completely distracting. And you've come to grips enough with my style and personality, weird choice of words, quirky sense of humor, and volume level to realize that I'm different from the minister who came before me and all those who preceded her. And it wouldn't surprise me, and frankly, it wouldn't hurt my feelings, if you found yourself wishing your way backwards in favor of one or another of those previous ministers who was, in your opinion, way better than this fill-in. On the other hand, some of you have even been kind enough to indicate that it really isn't so bad after all, and it'd be fine if I were to just stay for a while. Meanwhile, I and the search committee are looking forward to whoever may come next. It could also be that you are in that beloved group of folks that exist in every congregation, sometimes a big group, sometimes a tiny one, who just find yourself in love with whomever the church happens to call. Comparisons, I'm guessing, are only natural, and as I say, I'm not a very jealous sort. You can't hardly hurt my feelings. The danger, however, as Paul recognized, is when those valuations, those comparisons, and others like them, start to get in the way of our ability to be in ministry together. You know, like me or any of those previous ministers or not, Paul would say about himself and about any of his successors, we have a mission to carry out. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthians for unity, for the congregation to be one in its mind, its outlook, its sense of purpose, its life. Another way, I think, of saying, if you can't hear the voice beside you, you're singing too loud. So what about that purpose? At a time when the world is growing increasingly secular, Our denomination, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, a movement about which once upon a time could honestly be said that it was the fastest growing religious movement in America, has since that time, along with every other mainline denomination, been growing smaller and older in recent years. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one, I think, is clearly our interest level in the core practices and priorities of our faith. When I first moved to my last church, I was prowling around in the building's interesting places. You know, those behind-the-scenes nooks and crannies where all kinds of skeletons are kept. And I found what looked to me to be the baptistry dressing area. I say looked to be because it was kind of hard to tell. They were located where I would expect them to be, kind of on either side of the baptistry entrance. And they were shaped, kind of configured as little cubicles, like you would expect baptistry dressing rooms to be. But there wasn't a baptismal robe in sight, and the rooms were completely filled with storage. It would have been a total nuisance if someone had wanted to get baptized. And the church has sort of gotten into that mindset that those spaces simply weren't going to be needed. But think about what that says, that we won't likely be baptizing anybody anymore. I haven't looked around here too much, but it wouldn't surprise me if there just might happen to be boxes stored there in our church as well, in our baptistry and its dressing rooms. Let me put it another way. Most churches these days enjoy a wealth of bare lumber, often called pews. Come on, that's funny. I don't want to start the tail wagging this dog. I mean, we don't baptize people just to fill up pews, but really the only reason we have pews is to accommodate those who've been baptized and those others that we are encouraging in that direction. If, on the other hand, we've sort of lost interest in all of that, lost interest in that priority, then maybe we ought to look into Goodwill's interest in used pews. I've often said that no church has a right to exist, has reason to exist, but no intrinsic right. And at least part of that driving reason is, if I remember Jesus correctly, making disciples. I mean, let's be clear, that's really not the same thing as just filling up pews. I think that it's relatively easy to fill up pews if we want to, what Jesus described as leaping from the pinnacle of the temple every Sunday, you know, swallowing goldfish and advertising appearances by beauty queens for Jesus and, I mean, you know, all kinds of falderall. We could promote our flavored lattes. We could turn liturgical somersaults, swing from the candelabra, and start putting catchy, provocative sayings on the sign out front. We can figure out ways to draw a crowd. But that really bears precious little resemblance to making disciples, living as a sign, a foretaste, an instrument of God's coming reign. Besides, in the meantime, we would be ignoring some considerable needs that surround us. Consider for a moment this notion that everyone, let me stop and just invite you to look around. Chances are you'll find an empty space, right? Consider, you have to look hard, but there. Consider that every one of these empty seats represents the name of someone in the Norwalk vicinity who needs this church, its community, its compassion, its joy, its challenge, its friendship, its support. and its will to minister in the world, empty seats just waiting for people who need your invitation. Here in these in-between times, it's easy for our past and our future to find themselves in some competition. The collision between, I sure miss who we used to be and what we used to do and who used to preach here, and I can't wait for the next chapter to begin. And while those opposite tuggings are natural, they don't serve very much good. Sure, this was a great church back then, whenever back then was. And yes, there are great things ahead of us down the road as we continue to be church together. But the primary question right now is, are we the church today? Hopefully, we can find some place other than the baptistry, I hope, to lock away the hauntings of old preachers and our nostalgia for them. Hopefully, somewhere in one of those boxes that we'll be taking out of the baptistry is our copy of the Great Commission, the charge to go into all the world to be peacemakers, yes, to be salt of the earth and lights for the world, yes, to recognize the face of Christ in those that we feed and house and teach at camp, yes, but also to go into all the world to teach what we've heard and to baptize children of God into the fellowship of Christ. Hopefully somewhere in one of those boxes is our will, our initiative, our common desire to get on with the business of being the church in this place and in this time. Paul, I think, would invite us to turn in our hymnals and sing with gusto while he wildly waved a conducting baton this old familiar hymn. Rise up, O Church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and voice to serve the King of Kings. In fact, what if I shut up and let us do exactly that? Find that page in the hymnal and sing those verses together.